from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 22 and 23. 1 Samuel chapter 25. No, I'm sorry, it's not 25, it's 15. 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Hear the word of God. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, now open our understanding and enable us to articulate and understand rightly this example of King Saul. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The scripture reading actually is 28 verses long, and as in the morning, we'll do so the same tonight. We'll go over certain passages here, but rather than read the entire thing at the beginning, I'll just go over certain verses. The title of the sermon is Saul is Barred from God's Kingdom. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." The fat of rams was offered at the altar as part of the sacrificial animal that an Israelite would offer who was seeking forgiveness. That's how they did it back then. And indeed, this was done by the command of God, the offering of animal sacrifices. But what Samuel is objecting to and what he is confronting King Saul about was his practice of offering sacrifice without the corresponding obedience. That would make the sacrifice meaningless. Worse than meaningless, actually. It would make it an insult to God. What Samuel is objecting to is Saul's offering of a sacrifice that was suitable to Saul, yes, but not to God. Say, for example, I've just run over your child, your little girl, in my car, and put her in the hospital, and then I say to you, gee, and I feel so bad about it, here's $100, let's just call it even. It would have been better, wouldn't it, not to have even offered that sacrifice, right? God offered his best for us in his Son, Christ. That was his dearest and most painful offering, if we could say it that way, his most precious offering that he offered to us. And these types and shadows of animal sacrifices were to be the best of the flock, the best of the herd, to impress upon people the necessity of offering their best so they could better understand what God was about to do in history. By such offerings, then, if we don't offer our best, they show how little we regard the offense to the aggrieved party, and that aggrieved party would have been God. Our theme is God's judgment on King Saul is an example of his judgment on all who offer their version of an acceptable sacrifice, but not God's version. 3 points to consider. First, Saul offers an unacceptable sacrifice. just as a lot of people continue to do today. Second, the Lord uncovers Saul's falsehood, as just the same as he has been doing since the beginning of man. And finally, Saul is not granted forgiveness because he shows by his confession that his repentance is false. So first, Saul offers an unacceptable sacrifice, as many people still do today, as they've done throughout history. So here we are in Scripture in the times of Samuel and Saul, right before King David. This is right before King David. Saul is the king. Saul is Israel's first king. Keep in mind why God gave Saul as a king to Israel. He did because they did not want God to be their king. They wanted God's blessings, but they didn't want the inconvenience of having to obey him. Instead, they wanted a king of their own choosing, so as to be respected by their neighbors, by their neighboring nations around them. So God gave them what they thought they wanted. Be careful what you wish for. And he gave to this self-willed people a self-willed king, and Saul was very self-willed. God tells him through Samuel to execute vengeance on the Amalekites. Leave none alive. All were to be put to the sword, including the animals. This was to be a display of God's vengeance. There were certain nations in the ancient world that Israel was told by divine decree to exterminate. And the Amalekites were one of them. This was a very wicked people. They had a history of atrocities and cruelty towards God's people going back to the time of the Exodus. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 25 as well. Samuel delivers the word of God to Saul, but what Saul does is he disobeys that word. He spares the Amalekite king, Agag. He doesn't do this out of compassion. He wants some advantage from him. And he spares the best of the herds and the flocks of the Amalekites. He was told to put them all to the sword. He doesn't do that. Saul had Saul did not do this for the sake of mercy. He did it for the sake of covetousness, for the sake of his greed. And then what he does is he lies about it to Samuel. Now, Saul had no problem sacrificing livestock that was second rate, but he had a big problem sacrificing livestock that was the best quality. And remember, the sacrifices were types and shadows of the coming Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God was to be God's best offering, God's most dear sacrifice. And all these types and shadows were to portray that. Saul is unwilling to obey this. So, our second point is God uncovers Saul's falsehood as he has been doing since the fall of man. So at the Lord's command, then Saul attacks the Amalekites. And after the battle, Samuel approaches him. And Saul is having a victory celebration at Carmel, and then the celebration moved on to a place called Gilgal. And when Saul sees him coming, he greets him. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 13. To which Samuel then replies, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He can hear the sounds of the animals that were supposed to be sacrificed. He can hear them. They're alive. Now, King Saul responds with what seems to be a rehearsed deception, as if he has practiced his lines beforehand. He tells Samuel that his troops did this. They kept them alive. He blames his people for this. And he tells Samuel that he intended to sacrifice the best of the flocks to God, but they... He intended for them to sacrifice the best of the flocks to God. They just haven't done it yet. But yet the rest of the animals, the second-rate animals, they'd already been sacrificed. Samuel then consults with the Lord to know what to say to the king. And then he does so. And then what he does is he reviews back to Saul Saul's personal history with God, of the way God had dealt graciously with him in the past, how God had honored him, but that Saul had shown his ingratitude by dishonoring God. And he rehearses this before him. You see something similar, for example, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen the martyr rehearses for the angry Israelites of that time. He rehearses for them the goodness and kindness of God that he showed towards them and how they have been unfaithful. You see the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 12, when Samuel does this with Israel, always rehearsing when the nation had sinned, rehearsing for them the goodness that God had shown to them, but their ungratefulness shown in return. Notice verse 17. Here the Lord is speaking to Saul through Samuel and says, "When thou wast little in thine sight, in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" The Lord is asking Saul through Samuel, why didn't you obey the voice of God? Why did you take the spoil, fly upon the spoil? Why did you take it for yourself? You were told not to do this. How many of you know that when God asks you a question, it isn't because he doesn't know the answer to the question? It's best to tell him the truth. It's best to confess the truth. He sees everything anyway. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Saul answers Samuel as though he was only dealing with the man Samuel. In fact, what he does is he lies. He lies to Samuel. If you remember, in Acts chapter 5, there was an account of Ananias and Sapphira. They were confronted by Peter, St. Peter, and they lied to Peter. They thought they were dealing with a mere man. They weren't. They were dealing with the Holy Ghost. And they lied to the Holy Ghost. Samuel then puts the finger on Saul's motive as to why he spared the herds and the flocks, as well as why he spared their king, Agag. It was because Saul was covetous. And Saul's response, what's Saul's response? He lies again. He lies again. In the presence of God, he lies again. He doesn't rightly reckon with who he's dealing with, does he? When God's Spirit deals with us, we're to be honest with him. He knows all things. He knows the secret things of man. In our day and age, God's Spirit strives with men. That is, he reasons with them. He rebukes them. There comes a time when God won't do this anymore. God said in the days of Noah, speaking to Noah, "My Spirit will not always strive with man," Genesis chapter 6. There'll come a time when his patience ends. But Saul responds this way. In essence, he's saying, "I did what I was told to do. But along the way, I made a few minor changes of what God had said. It shouldn't be of any consequence." That was his attitude. And then he invites Samuel to look at the good that he's done. And really, Saul didn't do anything good by way of his personal accomplishments. But he tries to take credit, just as he tried to take credit for the previous battle, the Battle of Michmash, in the previous chapter. But now what Saul tries to do is take credit for the work of the Lord again. So he lies to Samuel, who, because Samuel is God's prophet, it's the same as lying to God. It's the same as lying to the Holy Ghost. Sometimes people feel that if they do something for God, then they earn something with him. They're entitled to something. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God, not only are we God's good work, we who are Christians, but God has ordained for us to walk or to do good works that are his already. He's ordained that we should walk in them. These works were prepared for us already. The good work has been done for us by Christ, but we're told to walk out our faith and express our faith by these good works. Saul didn't understand that. Yet God's Spirit sees all things, and he showed some of those things to Samuel about Saul. And as God's prophet, Samuel continues to probe the secret motives of Saul, to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the king's heart. One of the distinctives of Christ's ministry on earth when he walked on earth as a man was his ability to discern the motives of men and read their thoughts. And just as today, that was considered by some to be a threat. They were afraid of it. Several places in Scripture speaks of Christ reading people's inner secrets and how they're offended at that and how they hate him. For example, Matthew chapter 22, verse 18, Matthew 12, verse 25, to name a few. But on the other hand, other people, seeing this power that Christ had when he walked on earth of knowing all things, knowing the secret motives of the heart, instead they were drawn to him. Two types of people. Nathanael, for example, before Nathanael the disciple became a disciple, he was amazed that Christ knew him before they had even met. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, the text reads, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile," that is, no dishonesty. And Nathanael said back to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" In essence, "From where do you know me?" he's asking. And Jesus answered this, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now apparently that's all it took for Nathanael. His next response was, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Or again, you see in John chapter 4, in the case of the woman of Samaria, he reads her thoughts. He knows her past without her even uttering a word. "The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." John 14, 19. The same power of God to reveal truth in the inward parts, it draws some people, it hardens others. It hardens Saul. But either way, the Spirit of God reveals truth in the human heart. We read in Hebrews 4:12 about the Holy Spirit doing in our day and age and through the ages of the church just what Christ did when he walked on earth. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, it says, is quick and powerful. And that word quick, it doesn't mean that it's fast. It means that the Word of God is alive. It's alive. "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." It means that every living thing is to God an open book. And then it continues, Hebrews 4:12. "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What's that mean? To whom we must deal with, that is. To whom we must give account to. Now here on earth, in this life, we're given the grace to allow God to examine us for our good. He does this by the Word and by the Spirit of the Spirit of God. But woe to those who don't permit this. Because Christ did speak of a day when there won't be any more time for that, when God's Spirit will not strive with man anymore, when there won't be that opportunity. For example, Matthew 12:38, here Jesus speaking, saying, "I say to you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Or again, Luke 12:2. Where Jesus said, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Saul didn't take that option, however. He continued to lie. Instead, he continues to resist Samuel. He resists him and lies to the spirit of prophecy until he's cornered and he has no choice. Our third point is this. Saul is not granted forgiveness because he shows by his confession that his repentance is false. And so then Samuel puts his finger on Saul's problem, verse 22, and says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now he's saying this to Saul. You see what he's doing? Samuel is telling the king that his offering to God that he thought was acceptable was like the incantation of a witch or the worship of an idol. It's ironic that this is what Saul did before he died. He sought the incantation of a witch because God's spirit had left him and left him to his own devices. And he sought guidance from the occult. But that's in the future. And then this final pronouncement by Samuel. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now Saul has no choice but to admit to the truth. And so he does, because he's cornered. But in asking Samuel pardon for his sin, what he's concerned about is losing his kingdom. Yeah? And he feels he needs to do this. But in asking Samuel pardon for his sin, what he does is he again reveals what his true concern is, and it is not for the honor of God, unlike King David. It is rather Saul's own honor before his people, his standing before the people. It's quite the opposite of King David, who came afterwards. When King David did wrong, when he sinned, his type of sorrow was a godly sorrow. We can read about it in Psalm 51, where David prays to the Lord after he had sinned, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of two kinds of sorrow that people have when they are found to be in sin. There's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, versus another sorrow. There's another type of sorrow. It's called the sorrow of this world that 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about. Saul had the wrong kind of sorrow. How do we know? We know because it's evidenced by his actions, his words here. Here's the whole verse from 1 Corinthians 7, by the way. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." In other words, that's the kind of sorrow that is not to be regretted. But on the other hand, as the text, 1 Corinthians 7, continues, "On the other hand, the sorrow of this world worketh death." In evangelism and sharing the gospel, there are people who indeed show that they say that they are sorry for what they've done. They've made bad choices in life. Maybe they've ruined their families. Maybe they've destroyed their own lives. And they express sorrow for that. But what God is looking for, what he blesses, is a sorrow for the primary one that they have offended. And that's not themselves. It's not their spouse. It's not their children, it's God. Sorrow for the primary person that the offense is directed against. That person is the one who knows the secrets of the human heart. That is the person that does not like to be lied to. And King Saul, who had some of the same blessings that David had, is concerned about his future status, his standing before the nation. That's his primary concern. If he can only keep Samuel on his side. But he can't. Here's how it ends, verse 24. "And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." By that he means this: return with me so that I might engage in the public worship of God before the people. And then the text continues. "And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Saul's interested in the public display of piety before the people. That's his concern. Then he says again, to show you the heart of Saul. "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me." That is to say, return with me. A public display of piety before the people. That's his concern. His concern is not with the primary one he has offended. which is the Lord. That was David's concern. David was granted forgiveness. Saul was not. So in conclusion, we've seen God's judgment on Saul as an example of his judgment on all who offer their own version of an acceptable sacrifice and not the Lord's. And we've seen that Saul offered an unacceptable sacrifice, just as many people do today. And we've seen that the Lord uncovers Saul's falsehood, and he's been doing the same since the fall of man. And finally, we see that Saul is not granted forgiveness because his repentance is false. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would accept thy perfect sacrifice offered for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.